you know, remember, Paul has been defending the gospel of justification by faith alone, apart from works, against the Judaizers who were coming into the Galatian region and infecting the church there with their works plus faith teaching, essentially teaching you have to become a Jew before you can become a Christian, that you have to be circumcised, you have to keep all the religious rules, the religious rituals, if you want to be a true son of Abraham and have true faith and to be a true believer. So we see that Paul is defending the doctrine of justification by faith against this warped and perverted gospel. And we saw in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, that Paul first appeals to the Galatians' experience. He just asks them to look back. Who has bewitched you? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just look back on your experience. When did you become a believer? Did you have to jump through a bunch of hoops first? Did you have to be baptized first? Did you have to be circumcised first? When did you become a believer? When in your experience of your Christian life did you receive the Holy Spirit? When did the transformation take place? Was it before or after? And so he just calls on them to recount their experience. Now, experience is important in the life of a believer. It's very important. It helps us always to look back on our Christian experience and see what God has done in our life. We can look back and see how God has always been so faithful to us. The things that God has done in our life, events that have come about through no other explanation than the hand of God in our life. So experience is very important in the life of any Christian. But important as experience is not the ultimate determiner of truth. Truth always has, our experience always has to be confirmed by Scripture. We can misinterpret our experience and we can draw conclusions from our experience that aren't necessarily biblical conclusions. Therefore, all the conclusions that we draw from our own personal experience, our own walk with God, always have to be examined in light of Scripture and to conclude whether, or to see whether our conclusions are accurate conclusions. I mean, this is one of the main fallacies or the main flaws, errors, within the charismatic teaching in the charismatic churches. Within charismatic circles, often the ultimate determiner of truth becomes a person's experience. It's what I experience that matters. And if my experience conflicts with what the Bible says, well, then my experience overrules the Scripture. And that's totally unbiblical. Our experience always needs to conform to the truth of Scripture. And this is exactly what Paul does. Beginning in verse 6, he says, "Even so, Abraham, you know, just like you, just like your experience verified that you believed, you received the Spirit through faith, not through the works. Even so, Abraham was justified when he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness." So the Scripture confirms your experience. It confirms it as genuine because the Scripture supports it. This is what the Bible teaches. Their experience was in perfect harmony with what the Scripture teaches. Abraham was justified by faith. He was justified by faith even long before the law ever came. So we saw that Paul here gives this defense from Scripture, begins giving the defense of the doctrine of justification by faith from Scripture. He gives it positively in verses 6 through 9. He gives it negatively in verses 10 through 14 that the faith brings a blessing. Adherence to the law brings a curse. All those who try to live under the law are under a curse, not under a blessing. Paul goes on to explain the relationship between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, that the Mosaic covenant did not negate or abrogate or abridge or add addendums to the Abrahamic covenant. They're two separate covenants. They have two separate roles, two separate purposes. The Abrahamic covenant is unilateral, given exclusively by God to Abraham. There were no conditions attached to it. It was an unconditional, unilateral covenant, irrevocable because it was made by God alone to Abraham. It's based solely on God's faithfulness, whereas the Mosaic covenant is a conditional covenant. It was conditional upon the obedience of the nation of Israel. It was a bilateral covenant. And it was a covenant that could be revoked. Over and over, God tells the nation of Israel, "You broke the covenant I made with you." In Jeremiah 31, where Jeremiah spells out the new covenant, Jeremiah 31:32, God tells Jeremiah, "I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with them, which they broke, you know, the Mosaic covenant, but a new covenant." And the new covenant is an irrevocable, unilateral. It's filled with the "I will" statements. "I will give them a new heart. I will write my law on their heart. I will remove their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh." So the Mosaic covenant is inferior to the promise. It was a temporary covenant. The law is inferior because the law is not of faith. It's not based on a promise. Any reward you get from obeying the law is just that. It's almost like a payment, a wage that you get. So there's no faith involved in the law. There's no promise involved in the law. The blessings are conditional upon our obedience. So Paul's defense from Scripture provoked a couple of questions. Verse 19, why the law? Why do we give the law? Why did God give us the law? Paul explains, well, it's not a means of salvation. God did not give the law as a means of salvation, as a way of obtaining salvation. But He gave it. Why? It was added because of transgressions. The purpose was to define sin as sin, to make sin exceedingly sinful, to define it as a transgression, to show us our sinful condition, and our need for a Savior. It was never meant to be a means of salvation, but it was meant to drive us to the One who could save us. So then the second question that Paul anticipated, what is it? Well, is the law contrary to the promises of God? Are they inconsistent? Are they counterproductive? Does the law work against grace? How's that work out? Is the law evil? Paul says, by no means. No. They were never intended to have the same purpose. So therefore, they can't be counterproductive. They can't be working against one another. For he says, if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. So yeah, there would be a conflict if you could obtain justification before God by keeping the law. But you never could. You never will. That's not the purpose of the law. And Paul tells us what the purpose of the law was. It was to drive us to faith, to flee to the only One who could save. Verse 22, the Scripture has shut up all men under sin. And we saw that word meant, it was the same word that's used in Matthew's Gospel for catching fish, the net encompassing and enclosing the fish. You're trapped. You're under the law. You're trapped under the law. And by the law, you're trapped in sin. Why? So that the promises by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. It was meant to drive us to faith. Now, in verses 23 through 29 of chapter 3, which is our text for this morning, Paul is going to continue this thought. The true purpose of the law. What was the true purpose of the law? He continues this thought in verse 8. But then he makes a transition. He's going to show us that the Christian has a new status before God. And this new status brings us into a different relationship with God. Let's just read verses 23 through 29. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I've just entitled a message this morning, Once Incarcerated, Now in Christ. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. Once you were incarcerated, you were kept in custody under the law. You were once incarcerated. That was your relationship to the law. But now you're in Christ. You're in Christ. It's totally different. So when Paul says in verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. The word translated there in custody, that's exactly what it means. It means to confine, to lock up, to be a prisoner. You are imprisoned under the law. And when Paul says, this occurred, this happened before faith came. But before faith came. Now many English translations, unfortunately, leave out an important part of this first clause. The word faith here in the Greek has a definite article in front of it. But before the faith came, literally before this faith came, this particular faith. Paul here is not talking about faith in general, just a general faith in God. He's talking about a specific faith here. Before this faith came, what faith? Verse 22, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before this faith came, faith in Jesus Christ, in the historical person of Jesus Christ, we were kept in custody under the law. So Paul is describing our condition to the law, our relationship to the law. It was an imprisonment. You were kept under the law. And really, we see here in Paul's teaching a brief outline of God's plan of salvation, just this progressive revelation of how God saves His people. First, there was the promise to Abraham that Paul talks about, the Abrahamic covenant. Then there's the Mosaic covenant, the law, which shut people up under sin and confined them in their sinful condition. And then finally to Christ, the fulfillment of the promise, seed of the Abrahamic covenant. So before Christ, we were kept in custody. And this is the history of every true Christian. Every true Christian, every believer, before coming to Christ, sometime, somewhere, has to have a conviction of their sin, a realization that they are trapped, that there's no way out, that they can't fix this by themselves, by their own good works, by their own attempts at goodness, by their own morality. They have to go to the only one who can save them, and that is Jesus Christ. They have to feel the bondage of sin before they can come to the freedom in Christ. I don't know how many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress is a great allegory written by John Bunyan, and every Christian should read it. It used to be part of just every Christian's normal things that they had. The Bible, they would carry Pilgrim's Progress, and they carried a hymnal. Those were the three things that every Christian had on them at almost all times. But Pilgrim's Progress gives an interesting allegory that relates just the life of Christian. And it relates very much to what Paul was talking about here, this bondage to sin. If you remember in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, the main character was Christian. And Christian has this burden on his back. He tries to relieve this burden. He meets Evangelist. Evangelist sends him to the celestial city and tells him how to get to the celestial city. But on his way to the celestial city, he meets another person. He meets Mr. Worldly Wise Man. And Mr. Worldly Wise Man tells him, oh, I've got an easier way for you to get rid of that burden of sin. Get rid of that burden that's on you. I've got a friend, Mr. Legality, who lives in the town of Morality, go see him. He can take that off. He's a very pleasant guy, and he can help you relieve that burden, and you don't have to go to all the trouble of getting to the celestial city. And in this allegory, of course, Mr. Legality in the town of Morality. Again, it's just a picture of Mount Sinai. The town of Morality is on a hill, steep hill, and the more the pilgrim tries to climb to get up there, the steeper the hill becomes. The hill becomes representative of Mount Sinai, the law, trying to be good enough to get rid of this burden of sin. It's trying to achieve salvation through the law, through self-effort, and bypass the cross. You remember, Christian, the more he goes up the hill to the town of Morality, the steeper the hill becomes, the more fearful he becomes. He eventually meets Evangelist again, and Evangelist tells him, "What are you doing over here? Why have you gone out of the way? In other words, you're in danger of eternal damnation because you're seeking a different way than through the way to the celestial city. No, you need to get back on the right way. Go back on the right path." It's a worldly wise man's counsel, and he warns Christian, Evangelist warns Christian, that worldly wise man's counsel was a lie, that he should consider it spiritually toxic. And he gives them three reasons why worldly wise man's counsel was spiritually toxic. Number one, it turned him out of the way. It redirects to an alternate path. This is what the Jews did. This is what the Judaizers were doing in Paul's day. They were turning Christians, turning potential believers out of the way, presenting an alternate path. You don't have to go through the cross, but rather there's a better way. It's self-effort. You can preserve your pride. You can preserve your dignity. And you don't have to surrender all to Christ. You can do it yourself. It turns people out of the way and presents an alternate path to salvation. Secondly, it makes the cross odious. Paul talked about the cross. You know, it was foolishness to the Greeks, a stumbling block to the Jew. Worldly wise man, legalism, makes the cross odious. We don't have to go there. We don't have to go through the cross. You think you can be justified apart from the blood of Christ. Many years ago, Ted Turner, you know, the media mogul magnate, owns CNN, owns the Atlanta Braves, multi-millionaire, owns half of Montana practically, you know, just was giving a speech at one time a few years ago, and he's always been very antagonistic toward Christianity. Ted Turner said, "I don't need anybody to die for my sins." Wow. Really? You're okay just the way you are. So the legalism, the self-righteousness makes the cross odious. It makes it unnecessary. And thirdly, worldly wise man's counsel points the Christian to the way that leads to death. Any other path than through the cross of Christ is a path that leads to death. It is not the path to life. It is the path to death. Not all roads lead to God, as we're told today. Many paths, many roads lead to God. Really? Well, then why did God have to send His Son to die on the cross? If there was an alternate way to be reconciled to God and be justified with God. There are not many paths. There are many paths that lead to hell, but there's only one path that leads to God, and that is through the cross of Jesus Christ. Any other way than the cross is the path of death, not the path of life. So, this illustration that Bunyan gives, this allegory, is very applicable to what Paul is giving us in this text here. This is what the Judaizers were doing. You can get there without going through the cross. You need to keep the rules and the law. Now, man's nature Just our own sinful nature, our own fallen, depraved nature is so corrupt that we can take what God intended to be the means of driving us to Him and driving us to Christ and driving us to faith. We can take that and turn it into a means of being reconciled with Him as a means of salvation. This is what the Jews did. They took the law. The intention of the law was never to be a means of saving grace, a means of justification. Rather, they turned the law into a means of salvation. And this is what Israel did. This is what the Pharisees did. And they built all these little picayune rules and regulations and laws that they thought made them more righteous and more holy than anyone else. And this is the same today. Many today, they think they can get to God through their own self-effort. It's this, you know, a self-righteous person is not a person who thinks they're better than everybody else. A self-righteous person is the person who thinks they don't need Christ. I'm okay just the way I am. But in Romans chapter 3, Paul wrote, Romans 3, 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. So, you think you want to live by the law. You think you can get there by self-righteousness. You have no excuse. Every mouth is closed. You can't offer an excuse for your sin because the law is always going to pop up and condemn you. But too many people today, their mouth is not closed. Their mouth is still self-justifying, rationalizing their sin, their guilt. Well, everybody does it. I'm not as bad as my next door neighbor. I haven't murdered anybody. I'm okay. Surely a good and loving God wouldn't send somebody like me to hell. I'm okay. I'm as good as the next guy. Compare yourself to the law. Every mouth should be closed. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. In chapter 4, verse 5, was Paul right, but to the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Who does God justify? The ungodly. Is that the way you view yourself when you come to the cross? Is that where you view yourself when you stand in light of God's righteousness? Is ungodly. The only hope I have is to cast myself on the mercy of God. Or do you see yourself as just not that bad? I'm okay. I don't need anybody to die for my sins. I'm pretty good. When God didn't justify you, He justifies the ungodly. The ungodly. So the law, Paul states, was intended to make you see yourself as ungodly, unable to achieve reconciliation, righteousness, because that is who God justifies, is the ungodly, not the self-righteous. So Paul said that the law is not a means of salvation. He shows us the law's inferiority and the misery of trying to live under the law. So Paul says, before faith came, before this faith came, the Christian faith, the faith in Jesus Christ, you were under the bondage of the law, the custody of the law. Now anybody who reads the Old Testament and is in a student of the Old Testament, we'll ask the question, well, wait a minute, weren't the Old Testament saints saved by faith? Did their faith have to be in the historic person of Jesus Christ for their faith to be legitimate and a saving faith? Because Paul says, before this faith came, that is the faith in Jesus Christ, they were shut up under sin. They were in custody under the law. Well, no, because Paul has already rejected that notion. He's stated that salvation, even by the Old Testament saints, was by faith. by faith. That's what they were justified. Verse 6 of chapter 3, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned him as righteousness. Verse 11, that no one is justified by the law, the righteous man shall live by faith. Verse 17, what I'm saying is this, the law which came 400 years later doesn't